Lord, I just thank you for Ian and all the preparation he's put into it. I know this week hasn't been easy for him to gather his thoughts on this. Lord, bless him as he shares with us and bless us as well. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Jeff, Lynn, musicians, actors. Oh no, it's gone a bit too far, isn't it? Actors, I suppose. Although I did like Rob. Look, where's Rob? Brilliant, Rob. Brilliant. We've heard the story, but I just thought it might be good, perhaps, for us. Should I just say, if any children still left in the body of the congregation, this is going to take about 20 minutes. So, if you want to go and colour, children of any age, if you want to go and colour, now's your chance. There you go. 2 Samuel 11, we'll read. David and Bathsheba. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I'll send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at the place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king the account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you get so close to the wall? If he asks you this, then say to him, also your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" Messenger set out, and when he'd arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance to that city gate. And the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Once upon a time, there was a man who had a weakness for cream cakes. Notice I said man here, okay? He'd buy one every day on his way to work. And he gained a little weight. And so his friends persuaded him that it was time, perhaps, to stop buying this cream cake every day. So he said, okay. And he managed for a couple of weeks. But then on the Monday morning of the third week, he turned up to work, not just with one cake, but a whole box full of cakes, and shared them around the room. And his friend said to him, why? You know, why after 2 weeks, why have you started eating cakes again? And he said, well, look, he said, I was driving past the cake shop, and there in the window was this beautiful display of cream cakes. And I prayed to the Lord. And I said, Lord, if you don't want me to have one, let there be no parking space. And it was on my seventh time around the block that a space became available. Temptation. How to deal with it. Are we up, Mike? That's it. Well, you know, we could end the sermon here, really, with just three little words. And these are they. Just say no. Sorted. Isn't it? Sorted. Sadly, it's not that easy. And you know that. And I know that. And whether it's cream cakes, or gossip, or little white lies, or addictions, or adultery, or murder, as David went on to commit. You know, we're all guilty at some level or another. And all can understand, can't we, what David does. Even while we're tutting at him for doing the wrong thing, actually, we know what's going on in his head. And, you know, we understand, really, what happened here. The plan, really, this morning, quite simply, is to look at the story and see the mistakes that David made, see the verdict that God gives, and then end with the response necessary for restoration to be made. Because I guess we need to hear this. We all know it's not easy to just say no. And those times we say yes, there needs to be a way back, doesn't there? And God graciously gives that. You've got to love the Bible, haven't you? Previously on David, everything told to us about David really, you know, has described him as a man after God's own heart. And we've only picked out highlights in this series here, but if you read back into 1 Samuel and through 2 Samuel, you will see that David was a young man. He was ruddy and of fine appearance. He was chosen by God as a future king. He was anointed by Samuel, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He takes on Goliath as the whole army quakes. You know, he trusts in God and says, I'll defeat Goliath because the Lord is with me. He does the right thing by King Saul, even when he's being bullied by him. You know, he holds back from taking it out against him. If you read through, you'll see the beauty of the friendship he had with Jonathan, that sort of mutual friendship. We know that David's a triumphant king. He enlarges the boundaries further than they've ever been before of the kingdom of Israel. He's loved by the people. He's respected by other kings. And yet, as we saw last week, he's a humble king. He's a poet. He's a psalm and song writer. He's able to capture the feelings of the human heart and embrace the fullness of God. So much so that the psalms he has written still touch our hearts today. And from the psalms we know that he's a man who knows the Lord as his shepherd, as his rock, as his fortress, as his redeemer, as his light, as his salvation, and many, many more other images. David is a man of God. He is a great hero of the Bible, and he's a very vulnerable and ordinary human being, filled with the same desires and weaknesses as you and me. And the Bible paints it all, warts and all. There's no airbrushing going on in the life of David. As we come to this passage, he's probably in his 50s now. Not a bad age, I would say, actually. He spent 20, 30 years as king. He's at the height of his powers, with years of success and achievement behind him. And it's spring, and according to verse 1, the time when kings go off to war. As he had done loads of times before, I'm sure. Why spring? Well, I guess fair weather, the roads are good, etc., etc. So you've got to camp out and besiege the enemy, you know, you need good weather. And there is a war to be waged, it would appear. But David sends his trusty commander, Joab, while he himself stays in Jerusalem. There's no reason given. We don't know why that was the case. He might have had a cold, might have had to wash his hair. You know, I just don't know. The thing is, he didn't need to go, perhaps. Perhaps he didn't need all the king's horses and all the king's men. Joab was capable. He could do the job. Of course, when you're in your 50s, it is time when the joints begin to creak a little bit, and the legs begin to ache a little bit, and your belly gets in way of your axe swinging arm. Have you noticed that? Well, look, whatever the reason, David is at home while the army is fighting the war. And he wakes early one night, goes for a walk on the palace roof. One of the scholars, when you read the books, points out that actually there's no purpose in such a walk, is there? There's only circles to walk in, going round and round. Idle hands. And as the saying goes, the devil finds work for those hands to do. And he sees a beautiful woman bathing. Now, the story could have ended here before it became a story. It's easy, isn't it? Just say no. Avert your eyes. Go back in. Get back into bed. But here is mistake number one. Instead of slamming shut the door of temptation, David opens it a crack and looks through. Now, you think of any temptations, whether it's just, you know, everything really. You know, you put your own in here, whether it's food, whether it's drink, whether it's spending money, you know, whether it's worse than that, whether it's internet-based stuff. Yeah, do you know, these things are dandelion seeds that blow into your garden. And you can't stop dandelion seeds blowing into your garden. But you can stop them growing. You can stop them growing. The thing to do is to dig them up at the first sign and to slam that door shut. I know I'm mixing my metaphors here, but it's a slippery slope you walk on once you let the weeds grow through the open door. I'm trying to get the point home here. Do you get that? It's a slippery slope that you walk on once you let the weeds grow through that open door of temptation. But David hadn't been listening to this sermon, unfortunately. In verse 3, David sent someone to find out about her. And the man said, "Isn't that Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Now at this point, what should David have done? He should have shut that door, shouldn't he? Just say no. Because now he knows that Bathsheba is someone's daughter and she's someone's wife. She's a married woman. Not only that, it turns out later on in 2 Samuel, he knows Uriah the Hittite. In 2 Samuel 23, you'll see Uriah named as one of the 30 greatest warriors that David had, who formed part of David's bodyguard. He was a man of valor, Uriah the Hittite. and as Jeff pointed out before, as it turns out, is also a man of honour. So what does David do? Does he just say no? Does he end it here? Does he slam the door? Well, no, he sends for Bathsheba. And she came to him, and he slept with her. See the brackets there? She had purified herself from her uncleanness. It's a strange thing to put into a sentence, doesn't it? But what the writer is telling us here is that she couldn't have been pregnant when she went to David because she'd had a period, she was unclean, she'd purified herself for her uncleanness, and then she goes to David. So that's the writer's way of telling us that she wasn't pregnant. You know, there's no escape from this for David when she gets pregnant. It's his child. Well, I guess that might have been the end of the story if David had been strong enough. But just as 2 and 2 make 4, you know, 1 and 1 sometimes make 3. And in verse 5, the woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. So now the hole is a little deeper that he's dug. Another analogy for you. The door's a little wider. The dandelion's a little taller. The slope is a little slipperier. Is that a word? Don't know. David could have shut the door at this point. He could have owned up. You know, he could have confessed. He could have paid compensation to Uriah, to the family. But no, he has a brainwave. And you know, it's quite a good one, isn't it, to be fair? To get Uriah back on the pretext of bringing news about Joab and the war. And to send him home for the night. You know, send him home to see Uriah. Job done. But Uriah is a man of honour. And he sleeps with the servants outside the palace because, as he says, the other men, the soldiers, and even the Ark of the Covenant, even the presence of God, are sleeping in a tent. You know, why should he go home? So plan A didn't work. So David tries plan B. Well, really it's plan A repeated, but this time with alcohol. He gets Uriah drunk and sends him home, but the same result. Uriah sleeps with the servants. It could have ended here. David could have thought, okay, Uriah's too honourable, and because of that, I'll come clean and do what needs to be done. But David has a plan C. The hole's getting even deeper, and he sends Uriah back carrying his own death warrant. His feet have gone from under him now on this slippery slope. The dandelions have got seed heads of their own now. The door to temptation is swinging wide open and slamming against its hinges, and tumbleweeds are blowing through. Just how bad is it to get Uriah to the front line means sending other men into the heat of battle? And it's not just Uriah who dies, but according to verse 17, some of the men in David's army fell. Joab sends word back. The story could have ended here. Remorse, repentance, resign. But David's heart is hardened. And he reasons it away to Joab. These things happen. The sword devours one as well as another. Bathsheba mourns, then becomes David's wife, and then gives birth to the baby. You know, it's not just about adultery, this, as such, or murder, even. It's about seeing how temptations come, and how easy it is to give in to them, and how easy it is to fall and dig a great big hole for yourself. And how do we handle that? It's not as easy, is it, as just saying no? And I guess, though, in some ways, it is as easy has just saying now. We need to run scared of temptation, especially when you know where you are weak. I mean, look, don't walk on your roof of a night. Easy, just say no. If the only way you can see your neighbour sunbathing is to lie on your wardrobe, sell your wardrobe. Don't flirt with colleagues at work. Alcohol's your problem? Stay away from the pub. Gossip is your problem? Stay away from those places where it's happening. You know, don't join in the disparagement of other people. Don't tell lies to just sort of enhance the story about somebody or something. Take a different route to work so you don't pass the cream cake shop. Just say no. Don't do it. It's not easy, I know that. We're fallen human beings. But actually, at the start, even before the start, just say no. It's the last sentence, isn't it, of what we read, 2 Samuel 11, that really sets the drums beating. The thing David had done displeased the Lord. Okay, adultery, murder, you know, is greater sins, aren't they, than just eating one cake too many. But where do we draw the line in temptation? 10 commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart and so on. Honour your father and mother. Honour the Sabbath. You know, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, don't covet. It's a good place to start, isn't it? Don't do those things, or do those things you're supposed to do. Sermon on the Mount, though, takes it even further, doesn't it? If you even look at someone with a lustful eye, then you've committed adultery in your heart. I think Jesus is saying, isn't he? Don't go there. That's your weakness. Don't go there. If you even hate your brother, then you've committed murder in your heart. But I think the clue is in this verse, isn't it? Whatever dishonours God in our lives, whatever tarnishes his image in us, and we know the things that we do that God wouldn't be pleased with, then we try not to do them, and we ask God to help us not to do them. The verdict that God gives here, the thing David had done displeased the Lord. And I guess that should be a lever against temptation in our lives. He's a holy God. He's a righteous God. He's a pure God. And he longs for us to be the same. And he gives his Holy Spirit to strengthen us. We can just say no. Well, David hadn't, and as we've seen portrayed before us, Nathan, or the Lord through Nathan, comes and confronts him. And just so that we'll end the story and the punchline, everybody gets the punchline, of course. When Nathan says, "You are the man," you know, David was outraged, wasn't he, by this rich man who'd stolen the sheep off the poor man. You know, at one level it's just the sheep. But David's outraged by this. "You bring him to me, I'll sort him out." But you're the man. You've stolen the wife of another man. You've done all those things. You are that man. The end of that story, to his credit, I guess, a little bit late. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Here's where the tidying up begins, with confession. "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." See, forgiveness is granted, but still consequences follow David's actions. When you read through, his kingship really goes downhill from now on. His family turn against him, blah, blah, blah. And the baby dies, despite David praying that it wouldn't happen. The baby dies. We need to just hear this, don't we? Because these things, I guess, are true for us as well. Forgiveness is possible. That's the beautiful thing. Whatever we've done, whatever temptations we've given into, you know, the Lord knows that we're weak. The Lord knows that we'll fail. Forgiveness is possible. Jesus has made that possible. It's what we celebrated this morning. He died on a cross, you know, taking all our sins, past, present and future, upon himself. Through faith in him, we are forgiven. That's the amazing grace of God. But be sure of one other thing. Consequences follow from yielding to temptation. Whether it's a bit of weight gain because of the cream cakes, whether it's an addiction that comes out of, you know, liking some things too much, adultery, families split, hearts are broken, if it's theft or murder, whatever it is, you know, time spent in prison, etc., etc., etc. You know all that. The simple way to avoid these things is to just say no. And yet we haven't. And many of us have recognised, I think, don't we, that we're just the same as David. We're just human beings who've made mistakes, who've been tempted in whatever area, and find ourselves needing the forgiveness of God. And David wrote a psalm. It's part of the scripture that's attached for us today. It's Psalm 51, and the title says, A Psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. There's 19 verses. It falls into sort of three parts, really. First part is David admitting his sin. Second part is David asking for forgiveness. And then the third part is really him promising to live his life in a different way with God's help. I thought we might just use it, some of the verses from it this morning, just to end our service. An opportunity, really, to use David's words to ask God for forgiveness, for the things that we've done wrong, for the areas where we are weak and are tempted, and to ask God to help us to be strong. I'll show us the words. That's verses 1 to 2. That's verses 10 to 12 and verse 15. So if there's an area of your life that you're struggling with, here's an opportunity just to use these words to ask God to forgive and to ask God to help in the future. Let's say together these words. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. And he'll do that because of Jesus Christ. And then help for the future. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. And our final hymn. Just an opportunity again to invite the Lord to watch over us and to cleanse us.
Search me and try me, Master, today. Whiter than snow, Lord, wash me just now, as in thy presence humbly I bow. Have thine own way, and weary, help me, I pray. Power, all power, surely is thine. Touch me and heal me, Savior divine. Have thine own way,
Lord, we acknowledge our weaknesses, and Lord, we ask your help that we might resist temptations, live lives that honour you, and bring glory to your name. Help us in this, we pray, by the power of your Spirit in our lives. And now to him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only